Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Today, just like many years before, we start our 40-day journey called Lent. Ashes are imposed, or they are impressed on us, with a cross on our foreheads or on our hands. And this is the first external reminder that Lent has come, and that life must be seen differently. That life must be seen differently. Ashes for baptized Christians are a sign of confession and repentance and suffering, even of grief. When God first confronted Adam and Eve in the garden, after the fall into sin, God reminded Adam that just as he came from the dust of the ground, so his body would become dust again in death. See, although Adam and Eve were created perfectly, they would now die because they transgressed. They pushed out past God's command. And this is why we often say the words, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return," when we place those ashes upon you. Death comes to all people because we've all been born with it from our first mom and dad, Adam and Eve. This is why David says in Psalm 51, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Therefore, believe it or not, but Lent is actually a very healthy annual spiritual practice for us, because it asks us to take off the old clothing of sin and to put on the newness of Christ. And as you know, I hope, if you do a quick review of the scriptures, there is actually ample evidence of dust and ash throughout. For instance, Job covered himself with ashes because of his grief and shame. Jeremiah reminds us of ashes in his book Lamentations. Ezekiel preached that cities such as Tyre would repent in dust and ash. Isaiah warned God's people about idolatry and worshiping wooden idols. One who worshiped such idols would feed on ashes. In Esther 4:1, Mordecai mourns for the people of God, tearing his clothes and putting on dust and ash after he hears the murderous edict of the king and his servant Haman. After Jonah preached the city of Nineveh, the king and all the people mourned in what? Take a wild guess. Yeah, dust and ash. And finally, Jesus does not hide from ashes, but he exhorts the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum to repent in sackcloth and ashes in Matthew 11. Truly, one can find dust and ash all over the Bible. Likewise, the ashes that you and I wear tonight are meant to remind us of our sin and our death. Just like Nineveh in Jonah's time, just like Job in the face of pain and loss, and just like Jesus exhorted for certain cities, that dust and ash is meant to help us to see life differently, to see our lives differently. Well, with that as an intro, tonight we begin a new sermon series as we travel through Lent, and it's called Promised Treasures. In it, I will attempt each week to highlight an ancient, visible, or biblical object that impresses upon us who we are and what God has done to save us. A number of these objects you can find in common everyday life, but by utilizing them in this way, I pray we'll better appreciate our history as the people of God and our daily need for Christ in it. So tonight, we sit. We've clothed ourselves in dust and ash, just like Job once did. See, if you remember Job was blessed with this large family from God. He had a wife, he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, he owned much land, numerous servants, thousands of animals. He was one of the wealthiest men in the East, like a modern-day Bill Gates, if you will, or Mark Zuckerberg, or Elon Musk, even. However, God allowed almost all his earthly possessions to be taken away in one fell swoop. Then he permitted Job's body to be so deeply afflicted with boils and sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head that he literally scraped the scabs of skin with pieces of pottery in order to get relief. Yikes. In fact, all was so badly lost that even Job's wife desperately asked him, "Hey, dude, just curse God and die." Wow. Thanks, dear. Right? Still tonight in Dust and Ash, we see Job's story anew. We see it anew, for all Christians suffer in life. And maybe this isn't good news for you, but it's truth. If you haven't suffered yet, you will. This is why St. Paul says to the Philippian church and to Timothy, his young convert, that all Christians suffer. It's experience talking. Now, sure, some suffering is more or less than others. Some is self-made due to our selfish ways and the hurt we choose to use to injure those around us. Other suffering is simply brought upon us, and others because we live in a fallen and sinful world. And here's the reality. When sin touches us, so does death. Why? Well, our grandparents die. Our parents die. Our children die. Loved ones around us perish. So tonight we sit in dust and ash with Job and remember what Luther once said before God. We are beggars. This is true. See, repentance has this way of leveling the playing field. It makes us recognize that any and every blessing that we get to enjoy in life, we ought to enjoy it as a gift from God's almighty hand. It makes us recognize that all those blessings ought to be held on to fairly loosely. And it also makes us wish, well, maybe wish that we had children's church tonight and that you got to go downstairs for it, right? Why? Well, because this is the message of Ash Wednesday. There's really no way to kind of spruce it up. This is it. It's the cologne scene from Home Alone after Kevin finds out that he's alone and he shaves and he puts the cologne on his face as his parents are in France, right? Ah! It's the jaw-dropping bazinga as Sheldon once again sticks it to Leonard and to Howard once more. It's the "you're gonna need a bigger boat" scene and the da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da of Jaws. It's a punch in the gut. It's a slap in the face. It's a wake-up call. It's the life disturber that we always need but don't always want. Yeah, we need it. We need Ash Wednesday because we need its reality. In his recent book entitled The God-Shaped Heart, Timothy Jennings writes of the dangers of unrecognized heart issues. He uses this as an example. He says, hypertension, high blood pressure, has been called the silent killer, but medical professionals didn't always realize this. In fact, some doctors argued that hypertension was a made-up disorder that didn't need to be treated at all. For instance, in 1931, Dr. J.H. Hay proclaimed the greatest danger to a man with high blood pressure lies in its discovery, because then some fool is certain to try and reduce it. Tragic results followed from this idea. Consider the true case of Frank, a guy named Frank. Frank was diagnosed with hypertension in 1937 at the age of 54. His blood pressure was 162 over 98, and he was considered by physicians at the time to have mild hypertension. No treatment was initiated. By 1940, his blood pressure was running 180 over 88. In 1941, his pressure was 188 over 105. He was encouraged to cut back on smoking and work, but his condition didn't improve. By 1944, his pressure was running higher, and he suffered a series of small strokes. This was followed by classic symptoms of heart failure, so he was placed on a diet with hydrotherapy and experienced some improvement. But by February 1945, his pressure was 260 over 145. On April 12, 1945, he complained of a severe headache with his high blood pressure measuring at 300 over 190. He lost consciousness and died later that day at the age of 63. And perhaps, maybe, you might know Frank better as Franklin, as in Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the 32nd president of the United States. See, in a similar way, friends, unrecognized and untreated heart problems like sin, for instance, can have devastating results as well. This is why we need to see our lives differently. This is why we need the cold slap in the face of Ash Wednesday's reality. But that's not all we need for it. We also need its nudge of finality. Finality. Flannery O'Connor, the American novelist and noted short story writer, also known to be a remarkably perceptive person of the human condition, once wrote a short story entitled, "A Good Man is Hard to Find." It was the story of Bailey, his wife, children, and mother. As the story opens, the family had decided to travel to Florida for a vacation. I mean, it sounds like what a lot of us do, right? Even though it meant, here's an interesting little tidbit. They were going to travel to Florida for a vacation, even though it meant that they must travel through an area in which an escaped convict was on the loose. And the ornery grandmother is what some would call in the story, the story's driving force. For she consistently tries to direct the trip, and eventually she even convinced her reluctant son to turn off the highway and onto a deserted road where the family has an accident and that disables their car. Of course, the only people to stop at this remote scene of the accident are the escaped convict O'Connor calls the misfit and his seemingly, at the time, seemingly docile henchmen, Hiram and Bobby Lee. When the grandmother shrieks his name, the misfit tells her that it would have been better for them all if she hadn't recognized him. The old lady then spends the rest of the story, and here's a little spoiler, the rest of her life, desperately trying to save her family and herself by insisting that the misfit must come from good people. Now, while we sense that she believes just the opposite, she nonetheless keeps on saying this about him, just like the strong-willed grandmother that she is. She insists over and over and over again that the misfit is actually a good man. Why, even after the henchmen take Bailey and his son John Wesley away to execute them, the grandmother insists that the misfit must come from good people and not just from common people. She tells the misfit that he could be honest if he just tried hard enough. All he needs to do, the grandmother keeps on saying, is pray, pray, pray. And even after the misfit's henchmen take the mother and the daughter, June Star, away to kill them, the grandmother just keeps on insisting, he's a good man, he's a good man, but you're a good man. Finally, the grandmother peers intently enough at the misfit to see that he's about to cry. That leads her to jettison all of her religious cliches and to murmur that he's one of her children, one of her babies. In other words, that he's a child of God. However, when the grandmother expresses this by gently touching the misfit's shoulder, he suddenly recoils and shoots her three times. Then O'Connor says this, "She would have been a good woman," the misfit concludes, "if there were just someone there to shoot her every moment of her life." Wow. Now, I freely admit there's nothing fun or uplifting about sitting in the dust and ash of this Wednesday night. I know that there is little as jarring as being reminded of sin and its companion of death. And yet, as the grandmother found out, we quickly see and treat life so much differently when we get the cold slap in the face of these realities. We see our lives differently and we regard the lives of others differently as well. This is why we need the sober reality of Ash Wednesday's reality and its finality both. Still, most thankfully, and very much like O'Connor's gut-wrenching story, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the completed work of Ash Wednesday, they don't want to leave you there. Why? Because being baptized into Christ's death is so much more than just wearing ashes. It's more than the bracing dose of reality and the da-dun-da-dun-da-dun-da-dun of Ash Wednesday's finality. For once again, tonight Jesus promises to raise us up from the ashes of sin and the dust of death unto the beauty of eternal life. Remember, Jesus says to Martha at Lazarus' death, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." To this Paul adds, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in the newness of life." So tonight, we are no longer clothed in sin's reality and death's finality, but with life's rich and full immortality. A durable life and joy that is given only in and through Jesus Christ. See, after Job endured his ashes and his cross, God raised him out of suffering. In a similar way, Jesus Christ washes and raises you right now with a renewed purpose. He wipes away your ashes and he promises to bless you. See, here's the thing. Good Friday is coming. And it reminds you that Jesus has taken all the ashes of your old clothing and he's nailed it to a cross and it's buried with him and by faith is no more. That's why Paul says God made him to be who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But you know what? Not only is Good Friday coming, but so is Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is coming. And it promises you that God always raises the dead. You now have hope and joy because God raised his own son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, and he is the first fruits of so many more to come. So yes, tonight we sit in dust and in ash so that we might grieve, correctly frame our sufferings, repent once more. When we grieve, we do so as Job did. For Job had a hope and a promise of his Redeemer. Like Paul, we know of our old way of life and its rags, but that is not our end. It's found in the stunning brilliance of white robes washed white in the blood of a resurrected Lamb, Jesus Christ. Our joy is true and lasting in the Lord Jesus, who offers you his body and blood in this meal, who offers you right now his victory in his cross, his life through the tomb, and his promised treasure so that you might live life forever someday, but also live life today differently. That you might not regard others primarily or only through the eyes of the world. And that we might realize that in Christ we indeed are clothed anew. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We are secure both now and forever. Welcome, folks, to the promised treasures of Lent. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.